Speak in various churches. The question is asked, what do you think of InterVarsity? As if, boy, I'm going to get an earful of scandal or gossip or criticism. But I can thank God that the reply is always, I thank God for InterVarsity. Because I do. Campus Crusade is not in competition with InterVarsity, nor is InterVarsity in competition with Campus Crusade. We have the privilege of working on the same campuses oftentimes, but when one considers the vastness of the average university of 15, 20,000, or even 10,000, after we've both worked day and night, we've only scratched the surface. And the thing that has challenged me in recent years especially is the need for Campus Crusade and InterVarsity to work closely together, not organically, but loving one another and seeking to exalt Jesus Christ in such a way that those who do not know him will be challenged by the example that we set. The speaker for this session is the field director InterVarsity. You just got a demotion or a promotion out of... for this last year, but will now be assuming the responsibility of director for foreign work. A man whose reputation had gone before him long before I became acquainted with Paul Little. I was told by different members of our staff that Paul is a man of God. And as I've had occasion to get to know Paul, I can say this is my impression also. And I'm sure we'll discover or have this confirmed to us as he speaks tonight. So, Paul, God bless you. It's wonderful to have you with us. We pray that God will use you, and anything you had to say to us will be a help to us.
Thank you. Appreciate that job offer. I may need it sometime. It is good to be with you here tonight and to have the opportunity to fellowship with you, to see a number of old friends that I've met in different places around the country, and also to have the opportunity to meet a number of new friends. Charles Troutman, who is to be our new general director as of August the 15th, is very sorry that he was not able to accept the kind invitation extended to him to be here. But as some of you may know, he has just arrived in this country from Australia, where he has been for 8 years as general director of the InterVarsity Fellowship out there, after having been associate general director of InterVarsity here in the States until 52. And it wasn't possible for him to be here now, but I bring to you his warm greetings, as well as the greeting of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship across the country. A number of you have asked about the projector here. A little later on, we're going to be showing a documentary film on our Urbana Convention, which has taken place every 3 years for the last 10 or 15 years at the University of Illinois, and I'd like to mention something about that a little later on, a few details in which I think you may be interested, but we'll hold that for the moment. I thought for tonight, you might be interested in some thinking about the whole question of evangelism in the campus. I know this is a subject which is of primary interest to you. It's certainly been a concern of mine for many years. This is something that we all see to be a tremendous need today in the United States, to win college students to Jesus Christ. Today, the campus, tomorrow, the world. You and I have the privilege of being on the most strategic mission field in the world. We have the privilege of communicating the only message that is dynamic and powerful enough to transform human nature in such a way to remake men, in a way that will ultimately remake society. On the other hand, if we think at all and we look around at the church today around us, it seems quite obvious that while the gospel has not lost its power, the church has lost its audience. How many people are really listening to the gospel today as we think of the church across the country? Very few, are there? The gospel is preached fervently Sunday after Sunday, but to whom? The same people. Somebody has said the Holy Spirit can't save saints or seats. There've got to be some non-Christians. And the reason there's so little fruit in evangelism today in many churches is there's nobody who's not a Christian who's listening. The world has passed us by. And the big question today in American evangelism, and it's certainly true in our message can be tremendous. We can be sensational in the way we present it. But if nobody's listening, it doesn't do anybody much good, does it? We've got to get somebody to listen before the gospel can become effective. Well, why is this situation extant today? Why is it that this situation prevails? As I've thought and prayed about the situation, it seems to me there are two primary reasons why this is true today of the church in America, at least. The first reason is doctrinal. The second reason is a practical reason. The doctrinal reason, I think, is that the enemy of men's souls has succeeded in convincing us that something which is a fundamental heresy is the truth. Namely, the fact that separation from the world is the equivalent of isolation from the world. And if we are to be separated from the world, we are told very often by very well-meaning people, we should have nothing to do with the non-Christian world around us. I have had people, and perhaps you have had the same thing happen to you, have come to me and with pride in their voice tell me that they don't have one single non-Christian friend. I had a fellow in my home church one time tell me that he would not have a non-Christian in his home because he felt he would be defiled. And this is believed as the truth of the Word of God. This is the tragedy. If I were the enemy of men's souls, there is no teaching I would push with greater fervor that would accomplish my purpose more effectively to keep the gospel from spreading than to tell the Christians they ought to all get together in the isolation ward. If you've got scarlet fever, three or four people have it, how do you try to prevent it from spreading? Well, put them in the isolation ward where they don't have any contact with anybody else. And that's precisely what the enemy of men's souls has sold to American Christians in wholesale numbers today. And so we get together in our own little group, safety zone Christianity, and we're afraid to move out. And the world goes by and we preach the gospel with fervor, but nobody's listening. And until we see through the fact that screams to us from the New Testament that separation from the world is not isolation from the world, but it is an attitude of heart whereby we are sold out to Jesus Christ, lock, stock, and barrel. We have His standard of values and systems. Everything we do is done in terms of the will of God and not in terms of our own will. This is separation from the world. And that worldliness is essentially a self-indulgent attitude. And it may have nothing to do with so-called worldly amusements. It's an attitude of heart, and I may never do anything that I would be criticized by my Christian friends, but if I'm self-indulgent, I'm worldly, according to the New Testament. Until we see this, we're never really going to become effective in evangelism. The thing that is tragic to me is that this is so clear in the New Testament. Take, for instance, our Lord's words in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything and rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others sitting at table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." What could be more obvious than this, and yet it had been missed? And we find that same spirit today, abroad, and very often people who have effective contact with non-Christians, you may have experienced this yourself, are often subject to criticism, again by well-meaning people, but people who have completely misunderstood the mission which our Lord has given us. What did our Lord pray in Luke chapter 17, verse 15? "I pray, Father, that thou shouldst take them out of the world so that they should have nothing to do with it and be contaminated." Is that what he prayed? No, he said, "Father, I pray not," John 17, 15, "that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them in the world and from the evil one." And apparently this was a problem in the early church. This is one of the passages where I think the RSV really comes through in a way that the King James, I still haven't figured out what it means in this particular passage, but in the RSV it's very clear. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Apparently the early Christians had already begun to get the idea that the way to be spiritual was to separate and isolate oneself from the world. Paul says to them in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral men, not at all, meaning the immoral of this world, or the greedy and robbers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But rather I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or robber, not even to eat with such an one. And apparently already in the early church in Corinth, they got the idea that we were supposed to huddle and keep away from the outside world. It's tragic, isn't it? We have been commissioned to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, and no ambassador is very effective if he doesn't get out of his own living room and go to the people to whom he's sent. So the first problem, the reason that this condition prevails in America today, is a doctrinal reason. We have been sold a bill of goods by the enemy of men's souls to the effect that separation from the world is the same thing as isolation from the world. And I believe the second reason is a practical one. First of all, we have failed to think through practically with people how they can solve the daily conflicts of social behavior they face every day in the non-Christian world in which they live. If we are going to be in the world, we will be faced day by day on campus, in offices, in factories, everywhere we live, by situations and circumstances and attitudes that cut directly across everything we believe to be our way of life as Christians. Now, there are two ways to react. One is to dynamically redeem this so that we get over these barriers to the people, and the other is to withdraw. And you know what most Christians, unfortunately, in America have done today. They've withdrawn because they haven't known how to penetrate these barriers. They've sort of awkwardly moved in like an elephant on ice, dropped the gospel on people, erected a barrier 10 foot thick between them and the people they've been with, and then been there sometimes for 5 and 10 years agonizing, knowing that they've somehow gotten themselves established as oddballs in people's minds, knowing that they've lost whatever audience they may have had for the gospel because they didn't know any better how to do it. And we've got to help people think through at the most basic level how they can solve these situations, to redeem them for Jesus Christ. What are some of these things we face? On campus, this is the kind of thing that happens all the time. Invitations to activities in which we do not feel free to participate as Christians. A Christian student comes on the secular campus. He's immersed in a non-Christian world. It's a social world. Very often in good faith, a non-Christian friend comes into him and says, hey, Joe or Mary, let's go down and have a beer. Well, what's he to do? Very often, not knowing any better, he says, no thanks, Ed, I'm a Christian, I don't drink. And he can hear the iron curtain clang as he says it. And he knows somehow instinctively he's done something wrong, but he's not quite sure what. He knows he shouldn't become involved in this. But what is he going to do? And we can think of many other similar activities to which people are invited to participate, and they don't know how to get out of it graciously and still preserve the friendship. And so they do the only thing they know how to do, and they, as a result, become isolated. We find this in neighborhoods all the time. This isn't just a campus problem. We've moved into a new neighborhood in Downers Grove, Illinois, and we're praying that God is going to give us both neighbors, 2 up and 2 south on that block for us, for the kingdom of God. And it's been amazing to see how the Lord has worked in a few months to really, we were stamped as somewhat oddballish anyway when they heard what we were and so forth. But I think we've convinced them we're normal human beings now, and they're beginning to relax and take us for what we are. But we face these situations all the time with these people. It's not just a problem isolated to the campus. It's a problem every Christian faces if he's in a real world day by day. The thing we must do is help people to know how to substitute without losing the person. When somebody comes along with an activity in which we don't feel free to participate, to say to them, well, thanks, Ed or Mary, I appreciate that very much. Recognize the compliment the person is paying, that they want to spend some time with us without sort of slapping them in the face with a wet fish. Appreciate the compliment that they have paid to us. Say, thanks very much. Personally, I don't care to do that, but let me know sometime when you're going to go shopping or play ping pong or get out for a milkshake and I'll go with you. Not necessarily anything related to Christianity, because you see, the average non-Christian doesn't associate drinking, dancing, smoking, chewing, card playing, whatever you want to call it, that are sometimes questionable amusements in Christian circles. He does not associate with this with the inherency of Christianity. If he comes along and invites you to an immoral party, or invites you to go out and rob a bank, and you say, no thanks, Ed, I'm a Christian, I'm not going to rob the bank, he reads you clearly. That he sees as an inherent part of Christianity. But when it comes to these secondary things, he does not see these things as being essential to Christianity. And you not only repel him and tell him he's a heathen, you do something which is even more dangerous. You do. I say we do. Anyone who does this, we garble the gospel. And we give people the impression that Christianity is not doing this, 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 and this. Nothing about Jesus Christ, who he is, and how they can come into dynamic relationship with him. And I suggest to you that this is one of the greatest tragedies. Often in a fraternity discussion, I'll begin it by saying to fellows, suppose a Muslim walked into this room and said, you fellows are supposed to be Christians, you're born in a Western country. How would you define Christianity? I don't have any problems with it, I just don't understand it. What would you tell him? And it's a frightening thing to have these fellows tell me what they think Christianity is, and apparently this is what we've gotten across to them. Very seldom does one hear anything clear-cut about Jesus Christ. This negative idea that we don't do this, that, and 17 other things and aren't too sure about what we actually do. But help people to substitute, to appreciate the overture of friendship, without apology to decline it graciously and to suggest something else which is common to us both, thereby preserving the friendship. Because you see, there are thousands of non-Christians who don't smoke, drink, dance, chew, curl their hair, and various and sundry other things. That has nothing to do with Christianity, basically, does it? The crucial issue is whether or not a person is vitally related to Jesus Christ as Lord. And when he comes into that relationship, these other things take care of themselves. We've got to help students and others to think through these things so they know how to maneuver in a non-Christian society without becoming defensive and feeling inferior and dropping bricks and erecting barriers and garbling the gospel. The second problem everybody faces is the whole question of swearing and off-color stories if he's in a non-Christian world. How is he to react to that? Well, very often we're told we should take our stand, and that's true, but how we take our stand is all the difference in the world as to whether or not we put a person in orbit, drive him away from the gospel, or preserve the opportunity to get to him about the crucial issue of Jesus Christ. I've found in my experience that rather than sort of sniffing somewhat pharisaically, dragging one's skirts around oneself, and making some remark that makes it quite obvious that one does not appreciate the language the person is using, it's much better to, in a moment after a little bit of friendship has been established, to sort of half jokingly, but in a way that he knows is deadly serious, say, you know, Mary or Joe, you sort of have a limited vocabulary, don't you? You sort of suggest that after he's come out with 10 expletives without punctuation. You know, people swear very often without even thinking what they're saying. And one can often edge a person off of it in that way, recognizing again that the crucial thing is not that a person stops swearing, but that he become related to Jesus Christ, who's the only one who can cleanse his mouth and his mind. Dirty stories. How are we to respond and react to that kind of situation? If we can absent ourselves when they're being told, so much the better. If not, when there's a lull in the conversation, jump in with a good story, a joke that's excruciatingly funny that you can't miss with. I have people often kid me about it, but I am very sincere when I say I think every Christian should have 5 solid, surefire jokes at his disposal for use on such occasions, because the average non-Christian's concept of a Christian is old picklepuss over there. And the thing we want to get across to people is not that we don't have a sense of humor, which is what they conclude when we don't indulge in this garbage, which incidentally they know is garbage and we don't have to tell them is garbage, but to show them that we have a sense of humor that's on an entirely different level. And it's a sense of humor, thank you. It's one I didn't know was in there. We have to help them to see that our sense of humor is on an entirely different level. And they will come to appreciate the reality and the value of the kind of thing we have in a way that they will not if we simply condemn them for being something that they're doing naturally. We cannot condemn non-Christians. Our Lord, something very hard for us to learn. Our Lord never condemned people except the Pharisees. He didn't condemn the woman taken in adultery. Neither did he condone her. He said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Sometimes in all of life, and particularly in religious controversy, we feel unless we're condemning and blasting, somehow we're thereby condoning. No. That's not the case at all. We need to accentuate the positive to really present the truth, and the other kinds of things will take care of themselves. These are areas in which people must know how to maneuver, or they can set up barriers that will lose them any effective audience for the gospel. A third area is the whole question of saying grace in public. Now this again seems like a very minor thing, and yet how many people are torn to bits inside when they're in a social situation with a non-Christian, not knowing what to do. Most of us obfuscate. We sort of beat all around the bush and trying to conceal what we're doing. Wish the other person would keep quiet for 2 minutes because our food is getting cold and we don't know, the waitress doesn't know whether we've got a headache or we're smelling the soup or what. And it's a tragic thing. The other person is on edge and we get into difficulty, don't we? This is something that strikes home to every person who really has been involved in this kind of thing. I shall never forget one time, a friend of mine, as we were out to eat, he said, "Well, should we scratch our eyebrows?" Just as my hand was halfway up to my face, and I realized how instinctive that concealment was in my own thinking, and I vowed never again, when I prayed in a restaurant publicly, to try to cover up what I was doing. And I found it's very much more helpful to say to a person again, positively, without any apology at all, say to a person, "You know, it's my custom to give thanks for our food," assuming, of course, that it's their custom. Again, without saying, "You know, obviously you don't," and that kind of thing. But say, "It's my custom to give thanks for my food. Would you like me to say grace for both of us?" 99% of the time, no strain, no pain. And you have a friend. And you haven't created a barrier which is going to lose you the opportunity to get to the crucial issue, Jesus Christ, who he is and how a person can come to know him. These things, as I say, seem very minor and superficial, and yet these are the things that grind people up inside, aren't they? Students as well as other people. They're the kinds of things we need to really think through. This is the first practical reason that people, for the most part, have become isolated from the world, not knowing how to solve these social barriers and having run into conflict time after time and having lost friends. They become very sensitive, and so they tend to retreat into the safety of their own Christian fellowship and hope that when Billy Graham comes around, some of their friends will be induced to hear the gospel. But they realize that they have been cut off from effective communication with them. The second aspect of the practical reason I believe this has happened is that we have failed to instruct people as well as to exhort them. How many times do we hear, "Boy, we've got to get out and witness. We've really got to get out to witness," and people get all juiced up, they've got to get out to witness, and when they get out to witness Monday morning, they don't know how to witness. And their condition is worse off than before because they want to desperately, they try it sometimes as a result of the pressure, they're very awkward, they fail, and they're harder to get going after that than before. I'm sure if you've thought at all about this, analyzed your own situation, and talked to other people as to why they don't witness, you find that basically the reason they don't witness is that they are afraid. They're afraid of two things. One, what people will think of them. Either intellectually, that they'll be stupid, or socially, that they'll be thought of as an oddball and people won't want to have anything to do with them. Or they're afraid that they're going to do more harm than good because they don't really know what to say. And we've got to help people to think through how they can approach people without erecting barriers, as we've seen. How to avoid these things that come to us from the outside and enable us to get through to people. How to graciously think through ways and means in which we can go on the offensive for the Lord Jesus Christ, to introduce the subject into conversation graciously, and to draw people significantly, recognizing ultimately that the Holy Spirit must lead, but that the Holy Spirit uses instrumentality to draw them into conversation about the gospel. How to approach people. We've got to help people to know cold what the message is. To how many people is the gospel like a mathematical problem? Have you ever been in a class when the professor's gone through a mathematical problem and you see it from A to Z, and then the fellow who cut class comes up to you a half hour later and says, "Hey, Harry, what did we do in class today?" And you say, "Well, we had this and such." Now, he says, "Well, tell me, will you?" And you go, "Well, he went from A to B and B to C and then from C to..." "Well, boy, I know how he got down here to Z, but Harry, for the life of me, I can't explain it to you clearly enough so you can understand it." And that's the way a lot of people are with the gospel. They understand it clearly for themselves, but they cannot clearly enough express it to someone else that person can for themselves enter into relationship with Jesus Christ. And then it seems to me we need to help people to understand how to answer the questions that people have. People will have questions about the message we present. And often people have their lips sealed, particularly students, because they're afraid they're going to be shot down in flames, and they think they've got to need to be 5 PhDs and have read 4,000 books before they can answer people's questions. But as you probably know, there's not really a great deal that one has to know. I've had the privilege of speaking on scores and scores of campuses in sororities, fraternities, and dormitories, and I think I could predict to you with 95% accuracy, if we were going to a fraternity or dormitory tonight, the questions that would be asked me and the discussion that would follow. And they only revolve around 6 or 7 basic questions, basic root questions, the answers to which, if one masters, and it's not an enormous amount of material, one is fairly well equipped to answer as much of an answer as needed at the moment for that particular person, to help him to see, as Peter says, that Christianity, as Christians, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, but that this is the truth of God that has been revealed in history. There is both an objective and a subjective side to the gospel. There are historical facts upon which our faith is built and which mean nothing to us, however, until they are subjectively, experientially entered into. And we need, I think, always to preserve that balance between the objective and the subjective. The objective apart from the subjective is cold and meaningless. The subjective apart from the objective will sometimes cause faith to waver if it tends to be essentially an emotional thing. But it's both of them together. And we need to give people the confidence that they have believed the truth. I find many students, part of their problem is they're not really convinced this is the truth, because they don't have the answers to the questions that they have in the back of their minds, and they try to put them out of their minds, and it's unfashionable to have any doubts in Christian society very often, and so they try to drive themselves on, and it doesn't work. You cannot indefinitely drive yourself to do with a will something about which you're not intellectually convinced. Eventually you become emotionally exhausted, and I've seen that happen many a time. People blow up like a paper bag filled with air that's hit sometimes when they have not really had a solid foundation underneath them. Well, how do these things relate to the campus? We've seen, I think, some of the implications in terms of daily life on campus. Certainly, we need to get an audience on the campus. We've got to recognize that evangelism is intensive and extensive, is the word I like to use. You probably have another term. Personal witness. Every Christian is a missionary, and himself must be a personal witness alert to the people around him. You know, most Christians will tell you they're sort of like Moses. You know, they say, you don't understand my personality. I'll lick stamps for you and set up chairs and all that, but when it comes to talking to people, you've got me wrong. You know, it's just not my personality. It's exactly what Moses said. You read Exodus 4, verses 10 and following, and boy, you hear the word that people today give us over and over again. And then read the word that our Lord gave to Moses. Who made your mouth? I will go with you. There is no such thing as a Christian introvert in the ultimate sense of the word. There are differences in personality, to be sure. It would be horrible if everybody were like me or everybody were like you. But there is no such thing as someone who is unable to talk about Jesus Christ if he has a will and mind to trust God and to move out in faith. You find these people who say, I'll set up chairs and lick stamps, but I can't talk about the Lord, and get them on baseball or chemistry. Well, you can't turn them off half of the time. Why is it? It's because they know what they're talking about in that area, and they move out in confidence. And the same thing can be true with the gospel as we help people to think these things through and see an example. We've got to gain an audience on the campus. We've got to know how to get hold of them personally, in personal conversation, and we've got to have extensive evangelism. If every Christian speaks to one other person, that's fine, but a whole campus is never going to be evangelized that way. We've got to get large numbers of students to listen. This is where the understanding of the campus comes in. I'm sure you found that on the campus, very often, if you talk to people about Christianity, you know, just as such, they look at you, you know, a Bible study. Oh, you know, who let you in? You know, you must be crazy. But if we can get to them with the reality of the gospel, get over this bramble bush, so to speak, suddenly they're amazed. They never realized that this thing was really, there was something to it. I shall never forget last spring, in April, being at Ohio State. We were having a number of discussions there, and we were in a number of places. In this particular fraternity one night, we sat down, and the fellow who was going to introduce me after dinner said to me, you know, he said, in this house, we don't like any Billy Graham type stuff. I said, what do you mean by that? Fortunately, he didn't know. But he was sure they didn't like any Billy Graham type stuff. I had a bad moment there for a minute. But we finished dinner and went into the room and talked about the gospel and the Lord for about 15 minutes, had a discussion for about 15 minutes. And as is always the case, if you can once get people to listen for 5 minutes, they become tremendously interested. They don't think they're interested in the abstract when you tell them in the first place. But if you can once get them to listen, they become fascinated. And this fellow said to me afterwards, he said, "You fellas, did I hear you say you're coming back next fall to our campus?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Boy, you let me know 2 months before you're coming back." He says, "We want to have you back in this house." And he says, "I'm on a committee that gets speakers into houses all over the campus." And he said, "We'll see that you and your team gets into every house on the campus." This was the man who a half hour before said, "We don't want any Billy Graham type stuff on the campus." It's all in how we get to people. We need to appetize them for the gospel. The problem with so many people is they have a drop it on them psychology. A few months ago, I heard a fellow give a very vivid illustration of this kind of thing from the New Haven Railroad. He said he was riding from New York to Boston one day in a New York, New Hartford and Haven. And any of you who've been in that part of the country know what a traumatic experience that is. And he said it was a hot day and I was really hungry as all get out. And he said a fellow opened the door at the end of the car and he came in with a lunch basket over his arm and said, "Chicken ham cheese sandwiches, chicken ham cheese sandwiches, chicken ham cheese sandwiches." He said he walked all the way through the car, and people were starving, but nobody bought a thing from him. He says, "You know, a half hour later, another fella came into the car. He threw open the door. He smiled. He said, 'Is anybody hungry? Is anybody hungry? Chicken, ham, cheese sandwich.'" He said he was sold out halfway down the car. Well, unfortunately, a lot of people preach the gospel, personally and collectively, the way that first fella tried to sell his sandwiches, and it doesn't work. We've got to appetize people. We've got to help them to realize that Christianity is not what they think it is, that they have a caricature of the whole thing. We've got to appetize them into hearing the gospel. We've got to approach them on their own level. Students like particular subjects, you know that. They like a particular way to go at it. And if you can once get them involved, even though at the beginning they don't think they're interested, they are always interested. Nobody ever leaves during a discussion and the crowd grows. You know that, no doubt, those of you who have had this experience. And this is the kind of thing that we have got to do increasingly. Furthermore, we have got to be convinced that most students on the campus are desperately interested in reality. I'd like to read for you a statement that I came across this week in a sociological survey. This is by non-Christian sociologists now. It's a book called What College Students Think. It was published about 9 months ago, I guess about a year ago. Rose Goldson at Cornell University was the leader of it. It's got a very interesting series of analyses of what students think about various things, but these are the religious values. Let me read you this statement. "The religious values the students prefer seem to be broadly dispersed, highly personal, relative, and vague." Does that sound familiar to you? Everybody's interested in religion, but it doesn't mean anything in life, has no relationship to behavior. "Secondly, the analysis has shown that these beliefs and values seem to be only weakly engaged in the opinions, attitudes, and behavior they report in other spheres of life. But," and this is the punchline, "they are dissatisfied with this sort of philosophical climate. Almost all of the students feel, they say, a need for religious or philosophical guides to provide an orientation and meaning to their lives. It is as if they were aware that empiricism, rationalism, and relativism does not provide this sense of meaning, and that it must be sought in a belief system that specifies irreducible standards of values, not relative ones. One senses a certain nostalgia for such absolute guides and for the guarantees of certainty that only faith can provide." Did you ever hear a non-Christian describe the gospel any better than that? Not knowing it? This is the only thing that will provide it. These students are desperate for this. They won't admit it, but this is what they are. And you know that, and I know that as we get to them. But we've got to appetize them. They're not interested in the main course initially. We've got to appetize them to sit up and think about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The campus is wide open today, I think, as never before, to an intelligent, enthusiastic, warm, obviously genuine presentation of the gospel. And there needs to be no arm twisting whatsoever to get people to respond to the gospel. You and I know that emotionalism goes over like an empty care package on the campus. People are spastic if they think a thing is emotional. They can scream at a football game, but in religious matters, if you're an emotional boy, you've really had it. You've given all reason over to somebody else who's run away with it. But you don't have to be that way to get people to listen to the gospel. They're really open
to the Lord Jesus Christ. This kind of thing has tremendous application, too, to foreign students. Foreign students, likewise, aren't interested initially, they think, in Christianity and the gospel. They have a great many prejudices against it. But if they can be interested in really considering objectively the gospel, very often they become interested in a way that they wouldn't have thought possible. And it's fascinating to see God the Holy Spirit take hold of someone who thought they weren't interested initially and begin to move them inexorably toward the kingdom of God as they hear the good seed of the Word of God. We've got to attract people, not trap them. Nothing is worse than trapping people into the gospel. But as we entice them by winsomeness and by the love and reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find many who are interested who would not otherwise have been. As I say, the campus is the greatest mission field in the world. Today the campus, tomorrow the world. And on these campuses we have 54,000 friends from overseas whom you and I have the privilege of being ambassadors for Jesus Christ to. Has it ever struck you, as it has me recently, the tremendous impact of those words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when Paul talks about our being ambassadors for Christ? He says, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The Lord could have committed the proclamation of the gospel to angels. He says in one place he could raise up the stones to be witnesses. But he hasn't. He's committed it to you and me. That's the fantastic thing. We are his hands and feet. We are his mouth. Those other two phrases strike you? God makes his appeal through us. And we stand in the stead of Jesus Christ. That gives me the chills when I think of it. That when I have the opportunity to communicate the good news to a person in conversation or publicly in a meeting, I stand in the stead of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. What greater privilege and responsibility could any of us have than that? What greater commission? What greater life purpose? We're playing for keeps. We're playing for eternity. There's nothing that is more significant in this whole universe than to have the privilege of introducing men and women to Jesus Christ, the Creator and Lord of the universe.